Good evening, everybody. Thank you for coming out. You notice there's so many gadgets today that we have to switch on. Straightforward gadgets, and also making sure we have our glass of water well charged. Why have we got this subject today? The subject is simple, and it was intimated in our Brother Stephen's prayer. That is, that when Jerusalem is the capital of the world, then Christ will be in his kingdom, and the glories of God's kingdom will be upon this earth. And so therefore we can be encouraged from all the prophetic things that we have throughout the whole of Scripture in connection with Jerusalem. And there are many, many, many prophecies that throughout the whole of Scripture, they're continually coming to us. And the other important thing is, and this is why we believe it is a very important subject to put in our minds and understanding, is that there was only three times recorded in Scripture when Jesus wept. He probably wept more times. But there must be a significance if just three things were chosen. We have the death of a friend, Lazarus, and shortly before his death, as recorded in Hebrews. And Jesus wept when he saw Jerusalem. And so perhaps we should have tears of joy when we know Jerusalem is to be that wonderful capital of God's kingdom. Not just Israel, God's kingdom. So we have them there. When he, Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. So the importance is there before us. Going through a number of facets in our understanding of the things contained in the Scriptures, we have to go through a few names. The list we have here is probably a third or a quarter, so you can multiply this by three or four times, on the names of Jerusalem or environments or parts of Jerusalem. We obviously have Jerusalem there, we have Salem, we have Jebus or Jebusi. We have Milo, Moriah, City of David, Silla, Zion, Yahweh. Those are the four major letters in the Hebrew language. Signifying in our AV version of the Scriptures, it will come through as Lord. We're deliberately keeping that in for a specific purpose. And I think we'll develop that reasoning quite logically as we go through. It's called the City of God and also Garden. And we could do a lot more on garden, but we're having to slide all that section completely out this evening because of time. So let us just consider then the name Jerusalem. We might think that it's very much a city name that we can understand. We might favour the city of peace that we have there in the third. It isn't that easy. It's a very uncomfortable Hebrew word, and in fact it is believed to be construed from other languages. It isn't a pure Hebrew word. The most favoured from all the commentators and all the people far wiser in language than myself is that it is a foundation of peace. Possession of peace is probably second favoured, and then city of peace third. And of course the foundation of peace is so significant when we think that the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the foundation of the coming temple of the living God. So we can see that the name of the Lord Jesus is actually in Jerusalem. And his name and various facets and aspects of Jesus' name and God's name are found continually in this particular city. We have the first reference to Jerusalem in Joshua 10:1. It's simply when a self-imposed ruler. Now, it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and then there's a story associated with that. He was self-imposed. He had no right to be ruler or king in Jerusalem. That's when we first read it. But we also have the name Salem referred to in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, another perfectly acceptable name, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, this was very, very early on. So this signifies to us right at the onset that there was a city that was ruled in righteousness. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. So that was right in the beginning, alongside other names of the city. So we know it changed very, very many times. Then we come across another name, which a lot of people in the world find very strange, but Bible readers such as ourselves, we are more than comfortable with, and that is the name Zion. Zion is almost an untranslatable word. It means conspicuous, from a root meaning a sign or waymark. The whole purpose of it is eye-catching. It is very, very visible. And being very, very visible, we have to put that in our understanding of prophecies today, and we also have to put it in our knowledge of what Jerusalem or Zion is and looking today. In other words, we ask ourselves a question. Is Zion eye-catching? Is it a waymark so significant that we can't possibly miss it? Well, perhaps not today. Jesenius says, and to add to our understanding, Zion is a sunny place. It's a sunny mountain. It's from the root of a word from fortress or sun fortress. In other words, something so high it catches the sun. And again, it can be so easily seen. And we can think then of our references from Malachi, can we not? But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings or in his beams, taken from Malachi. So whatever Jerusalem, Zion, or any of the other names dictate to us, there's one overriding thing that it has got to be very conspicuous and that it must be able to take the sunshine and gleam as a radiant city. And so we'll look in the future for the time when Christ is in the earth from the sun's rising. So when Christ appears on the Mount of Olives, he will emanate the glories onto God's chosen city. But alas, alas, not today. Zion as a place isn't defined specifically in Jerusalem where it was from the olden days, but it is named amongst one of the central parts of modern Jerusalem. So the name Zion is common today as a place. This is Zion Square, a short way, probably about 200 metres from the old city of Jerusalem. There's another picture of it, more unpleasant times when the Palestinian suicide bombers blew people up in Zion Square. So it has a slightly unpleasant history associated with it. We now come on to another name, and that is a name frequently found in the former parts of the Bible called Jebus. Both Strong's and Jesenius agree on this, trodden or trodden down, and I think we know that from our studies of the actual name itself. But the interesting thing is, if you go through Jesenius, he goes back to the root meaning. And the root meaning is trodden down as a threshing place. So it isn't simply trodden down, it is a place or a seat of judgment. Because all through Scripture, the threshing floor and the principle of threshing and separating the wheat from the chaff, the grain from the chaff, is a judgmental saying. And so the name Jebus, although it means trodden down, it is meaning it from a judgmental setting. And the threshing, we ask the question, is that today? Well, perhaps it is constantly being trodden down by everybody today. Everybody wants to either own Jerusalem or get rid of it. And the principle there we have of treading down, where the animals used to walk around and the men used to guide them round, even back in old Egypt, we have it there. And some used to be on like surfboards. And that is the trend now. That's what Jebus means. That's what the name means. And the scripture that refers to it specifically is found in Luke 21 and other places. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now this is a significant prophecy. Because really then we can look to history, we can look to today to see who rules in Jerusalem or who owns Jerusalem. And we know then that Jerusalem shall be trodden down, but that treading down shall cease when the Gentiles lose possession of it. And of course today we know the Jews are in possession of the state of Israel. However, we'll look at that a bit more closely a bit later on to see how the world views that particular thing. So the treading down. Now here's a picture of the Judean hills. The one thing that is very, very significant and noticeable is what we call the watershed. Just to point it out, I think everybody can see it, can't you? The watershed of the mountains is through there, and just down here is in fact Jerusalem. So we've got the Judean hills, and just over the top there would be the West Bank where all the Palestinians are, and down here, just going down to the bottom, this in fact is the Valley of Jordan. So the River Jordan comes up here, and we have this ridge along here, and then high areas of land there. So getting back to this principle of what we're running through in our thoughts regarding being trodden down, if we look at this is today Jerusalem. Well, there's the hills going up into the distance, and I don't know if you can see, but in fact they're all higher than Jerusalem. In fact, if we take the old city, the city of David, that little enclave there, that's in one of the biggest dips in Jerusalem. The slightly bigger city that was in ancient times, well, that's still down, and the modern city today, it's still trodden down. And so what we're going to suggest this evening is that not only is it politically, spiritually, scripturally and prophetically trodden down, it is also geology, from a geology point of view and a topography point of view. At one time it was elevated, it was a fortress, it was gleaming. And at a certain stage in the earth's history, God has trod it down. He has pushed it into the ground. Over the years there's been many attempts to depict this. Here's some old woodcuttings and drawings from times gone by, all signifying a certain area, which is called Jerusalem, which is down. And from our logical point of view, if we're in the south, we've got the Dome of the Rock just here poking its head through. We can see the Kidron Valley up here, so we're looking basically due north with the Mount of Olives on the right. We can see from the heights given there. How can this be the most elevated city that God loves when in fact it's a good 64 metres below the Mount of Olives? So we can see it certainly has been trodden down. And just another thought, but this is purely from diagrammatic purposes. I don't know whether we would consider this that the old city of David was that shape. I reckon a footprint is more or less that shape. That's the modern city today that somebody kindly has put a footprint round. So perhaps Jerusalem is in fact God's footprint upon the earth. In fact, he has so defined it. So, the second of Chronicles tells us in chapter 6 that all the things associated with the power of God and his will that his glory is upon this earth is that everything, both nations, cities, people, everything will bear his name. So God will be manifested in that people, a city, a nation, all nations, and a house of worship, all bearing God's name. And God's name that we can take from the Hebrew, the closest we can get it being English people, and me being not a Hebrew scholar at all, in fact, is the tetragrammaton name, or the four letters of the name Lord in Scripture, which is in capital letters, and it's easy, the closest we can get it is Yahweh or Yahweh, YHWHH. And God says he wants to put his name in Jerusalem. Well, where does he say that? Well, we have to curtail the references. There's so many. Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Yahweh chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. So King Rehoboam reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh hath chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And finally, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. There are many, many other scriptures that we could refer to. But that's really just to explain how we keep referring to Yahweh in association to Jerusalem. And I've just put one other slide up of interest. It's purely of interest because in two verses I managed to find four names of Jerusalem. So I thought I'd put them up for our attention. David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. So we have to do a bit of work when we are studying Jerusalem and bearing in mind all the many names that can be put in the pages of Scripture. Well, is it an enduring city? Why do we have Jerusalem now and we also had it 3,500 years ago? It's a remarkable city. It's been captured at least 40 times. At least 40 times it's been destroyed. At least 118 conflicts can be recorded from it, and at least 23 times it's been besieged. And it's still there today. What city would have survived that? When you think of all the great nations in South America, the Incas and the Aztecs and their magnificent cities. They're in the jungle now. And all the great cities of the world that have been found with all the vines growing through them, destroyed completely or faded out. But Jerusalem? According to mankind, Jerusalem should not be existing today. But of course, it's got the wonderful protection of the God of creation. And what's more, God actually says, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about. So that's it. The nation, whatever the nations are, will have Jerusalem in the centre. Well, if we think about the future capital of the world, is this something new that we are looking at this evening? Not so. Not a new concept at all. We've got some old maps here of the world dating back from 1275. We can see here, in the middle, that's the world, by the way. The children might find it a little strange having flat earths and things like that. But they're around at the time. So 1275, in the middle is Jerusalem. 36, in the middle, that blob, Jerusalem. And more recent, 1512, even with Asia all linking up and going over the top and linking up with the Americas. It looks close, doesn't it? But it's very inaccurate. What's in the middle? It's actually Jerusalem. So the whole concept that Jerusalem is in the centre, and perhaps the most famous from Hendrik Bunting in 1581. Perhaps we've seen this, but this is one of the most common representations of how in 1581 the Earth was viewed. The Earth was viewed very simply. Europe, Asia, and Africa. Don't forget about America down there, little bits of something up there. But in the middle was Jerusalem. That's the concept. And really today, from a spiritual point of view, the same thing applies. It hasn't changed. There's more than half the population of the world that look to Jerusalem as the centre of their beliefs and faith. Christianity, 2 billion. Judaism, 18 million. Islam, 1.65 billion. Which I make, in the world where there's 7.033 billion people in March 2012, that 52% of the world's population can have some basis of looking to Jerusalem as the centre of their religious beliefs or the strength of their faith. It happens all the time, comments. We've got a rabbi here, we know he's biased, and he's turning around and very much in his own eyes he's saying, look, the United Nations, where all nations are gathered together. We should move it from New York, you know, we should bring it to Jerusalem. He proposes that Jerusalem become the seat of the United Nations and the capital of the world. Some would disagree, a lot would agree. And from a normal, logical point of view of the activity in the Earth's surface today, if we think of the three major cities in the world, is anybody asking for them to be the capital of the world? No, but it's rather interesting that within a few degrees latitude and longitude, we have New York and Beijing. We also have Moscow. And what is directly at the junction? Well, it has to be Jerusalem, doesn't it? So, Jerusalem. It isn't a new concept at all. The history of Jerusalem. Sometimes Jerusalem is called the City of Four Hills. Now I just want to take a reading from Zechariah and chapter 12. Behold, I will make a cup of trembling unto all the people when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So what we have is that this city that should have been destroyed and conquered and wiped off the face of the earth so many times is going to stay. And it is going to be a thorn in the flesh of all those that stand against it. And indeed today, isn't this the situation? That this perpetual problem was prophesied by the God of creation to say, Jerusalem, you can either worship it and love it, or you can hate it. But if you hate it, it's going to be a perpetual problem. This probably is a bit small, but I can turn around and say thanks to our new projector. I hope it has come out so it can be read. I don't think it would be on my little projector. What we've got here is the history of Jerusalem. It dates back, we've got here 2000 BC, there is pottery found in Jerusalem by a Christadelphian brother, believed or not, that dates back probably to 2500 BC. So it's probably off here. But basically pro-Canaanite. We have at some stage here, there must have been Melchizedek, so there must have been a small window of righteousness in the city. However, we have the Jebusites there, and then we have in blue, and if you look down as I'm speaking about the blue, that is when the kingdom of God was up on earth in the days of King David and his son King Solomon, when righteousness was upon the earth in Israel. And Solomon didn't have any enemies. He didn't have any nations against him. They were all for him because he developed a pattern of peace with everybody unfortunately meant that he was marrying all the young daughters of the adjacent kings, so he ended up with numerous wives. So at a certain time, there was a kingdom upon this earth ruled from Jerusalem. Not wholly righteous, because it had sinful people in it. Then we go, and it loses to conquering nations of Assyria, Babylon, so on. The Hasmoneans, sometimes called the Maccabees, Hasmonean is far more accurate. And again, it wasn't really a period when they ruled, but they did try to regain and run the city of Jerusalem much in the same way that it was run at the time of King Solomon. And then we had other lots of different colours when... Now, all these other colours, other than the blue, are Gentiles. So I think we can see that the city of Jerusalem is certainly under the treading down of the Gentiles. And it is being trodden down right down now until this little bit of Israel, which is in blue, we have it there depicted. So, let's draw some lines on it. 586, at that particular point, was the end of the Jewish dynasty, when the things relating to Jewish law being administered wholly in from the nation of Israel ceased. And we have it for approximately 2,500 years up to recent history. In 1948, we have this period. We've taken this from the chronological table regarding when Judah and Israel were the two nations at the time, and Israel, Judah was ruled from Jerusalem. And we see here the fall of Samaria, 723, which finished the Israel dynasty, and the Judah dynasty finished with the fall of Jerusalem in approximately 586. So that's where we have that date on our graph. So, looking more so at our graph now. We can put in the temple in Jerusalem, which was under the auspices of the Romans. So at this point here, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. At the time, there was mosaic ritual in keeping with an understanding how the Jews had altered the law that was given originally to Moses. However, it ceased in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. What does Jesus say? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, Jesus prophesying of the downfall of Jerusalem and the temple, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I think we all have probably seen before all the things of the temple being taken by the Romans in the Arch of Titus. Hadrian, another Roman emperor, was totally dissatisfied with the remnant of Jewish zealots that were left scattered in like a guerrilla warfare. They had no city of their own, of an ownership, and no temple. So in AD 135, Hadrian sent the ploughs in. And I think we appreciate that this was a common practice in days gone by, that to destroy a city completely, you ploughed it and salted it, so nothing could grow. The amazing thing, this is prophesied. Micah tells us, therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. So, Hadrian destroyed completely Jerusalem. Just a rumble of random stone, nothing. But it's there today. And eventually, on 14th of May 1948, through a charter of the League of Nations, the Flushing Meadow in America, we had the vote which reinstated Israel as a nation, and automatically Israel proclaimed Jerusalem to be their capital. So a nation that's come from the past. State of Israel is born, or as it was, it should have been reborn. It had already been there. So Israel is reborn. And later on from 1948, and in 1948, six of the nations, Arab nations round Israel proclaimed war the same day that they declared they were a state. And so you had various wars between Israel and its neighbours. And in 1967, the Six-Day War was proclaimed, and Israel had a remarkable general, General Moshe Dayan. And he was remarkable for two things. He was remarkable because he fought all the nations round about, all the Arab nations attacking, and he led Israel to victory. So we can put him down in history as a brilliant general. And his other attribute is that he was about the worst politician you could ever get advising you. Because this particular man made a proclamation to the Israeli government and said, "We have now taken all of Jerusalem, including the East Bank." The East Bank is where the Temple Mount is. "We now have it all. The whole of Jerusalem is ours." So you'll be thinking ahead of me, thinking, ah, the times of the Gentiles is now finished. Not so. Let's look at it a little more closely. Because you see, this particular general, and we're not being descriptive on people who've got poor eyesight, but he was one-eyed. He only had a single vision. And he turned around to the Israeli parliament and said, "If we appease the Arabs, they'll be ever so quiet and placid. And the way to appease them is let them worship the Al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock mosques. And we'll have a wonderful, quiet time." And do you know something? The Israeli government at the time believed him. Worst decision they could ever make, because we know that was the last thing all the Arabs were going to do, have a nice peaceful existence worshipping from the Mosque of Omar or the Dome of the Rock. And since then, Israel has had more trouble continually than ever before. So there might be a message there. Don't trust brilliant generals, or particularly single vision generals. So we've said, has the trend down of the Gentiles then come to an end? This is all now on paperwork. It's a paper exercise. Israel maintains and considers that all Jerusalem is its territory from the Six-Day War of 1967. However, the United Nations and various other organisations don't see eye to eye. The International Court of Justice, the European Union, the United Nations General Assembly, the United Nations Security Council, Palestinian Authority and the Confederation, Arab States. All these organisations and countries, which basically means even Britain and America, can't agree. Now, the simple reason is, as we've said, it's written on a piece of paper. And the piece of paper said, prior to 1967, that the descriptive properties of the Palestinians, and they're related to the Gaza Strip and to the West Bank. And somebody on the document that everybody signed up to, they put East Jerusalem in the West Bank. Israel thinks that's silly. because the West Bank is that area of land north of Jerusalem where all the Palestinians are today. I think it's silly. However, because the title East Jerusalem is written on that document, it means that as Israel has given the West Bank for Palestinian occupation, it is deemed today that East Jerusalem, Temple Mount, is still in the hands of the Palestinians by international law. So, what do we have? A massive wedge between all the rest of the world, basically, and Israel. So we cannot say that the whole of Jerusalem is not under the control of the Jews. It is partly of the Jews and partly of the Gentiles, according to common law. So, future capital of the world. In what aspect? This is our reading that we had, so we won't read it again, but simply to highlight the prophecies surrounding Jerusalem and what will happen as a city in the future age. We have Jerusalem, Zion, mentioned in that particular reading. We notice that in the last days, so when will all the things and prophecies relating to Jerusalem come to pass? Well, when will it be elevated into glory? Well, it's in the last days. It will be in the days at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the earth, as we're told. And what of the geological changes and the earthquakes and the tectonic plate movements and so on? Well, this has got to be Jerusalem. It has got to be a mountain to bear a house of Yahweh. It has got to be not in the mountains. It's got to be the top, the highest point of the mountains, above the hills, which it certainly isn't today, mountain of Yahweh, because that's what God said will happen. Zechariah 14 tells us, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove to the north and half of it toward the south. Now, we've already seen that Olives is above Jerusalem at the moment. In this particular map here from the Atlas of Israel, there is a major earthquake, earthquake fault line that goes right across to the valley, the Jordan Valley. There are other smaller faults. I've actually got the geological maps of the whole of Israel. There are tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of fault lines throughout Israel. It's amazing to see it. But there's also a dominant one right the way across to the Jordan. Now, we're not saying that any of these are going to be used. What we are saying is they are there if it be in God's will that he will use them. If that particular fault line opens, then the whole prophecy of Zechariah 14:4 will be fulfilled with the degradation and the opening and splitting of the Mount of Olives and the elevation of this parcel of land as the land gets pushed up, so Jerusalem will be raised to glory as prophesied. Well, is this just wishful thinking, coincidence or what? Actually, the number of websites that continually talk about all the earthquakes in Israel. It's even mentioned in the Knesset, the Israeli parliament, all the time. And there's one very, very keen Israeli minister who is very much geared to scriptures, the old Jewish scriptures. And every time there's an earthquake in Israel, he goes to parliament and says, we've done something wrong. We've sinned. God has sent earthquakes again to us. And we're talking about 10 major earthquakes every year in Israel and 3 very major earthquakes. In other words, you know, approaching the high end of the scale for earthquakes. So, and this is just thoughts to put before us. If In the book of Genesis, when creation was first formed, in creation, the earth was without form and void and so on. We can't look into it now. But the earth is singular. So it could be, and it's a suggestion, that it was just one piece of earth. And there was waters from the face of the earth. And then at a time of terrible tearing apart of the earth's surface, all the nation, all the continents split. And we have a representation there of the tectonic plates and diagrammatically showing us how these plates can move and split. The tectonic plates are the big dark line. So at any time, if the plates start to move, Israel and Jerusalem are just there. If the fault line is opened up, then Jerusalem can be elevated. And all the prophecies regarding the wonderful things regarding Jerusalem can be fulfilled. Going back to our reading, there will be a capital. The mountain of Yahweh, Zion, the Lord shall go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And where you have the words of law and judgment, then you have that normally as the center capital of the nation or of the world. There will be worldwide recognition because all nations and many peoples will come to Jerusalem. No person can opt out. This will be a righteous kingdom ruled from Jerusalem. And what's more, there'll be righteous education. So with all the youngsters we've got here that are taught various subjects, and some of them are very unpleasant. Some of them are blatantly wrong, such as the theory of evolution. So there won't be any errors taught to the people. It will be a righteous education. Peoples and nations shall turn to God. They will walk in his paths. Yahweh will reign. There will be a righteous king, the word of Yahweh, and he, the king, shall judge among the nations. Jesus Christ will rule. And instead of today with things like democracy, I don't know whether you feel the same as me, but if anybody comes across a good idea, it has to be debated for months, then debated for years, then a bill has to be brought out, then an act, and they all vote on it. And it might even get missed out because they've run out of time. What a way to run a country. And there's far worse political organisations in the world. All will be definite. There'll be no if, buts and shall we's. Look at the it shall not. This is the way that the word of God, the rule of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be brought to the earth. And then, of course, one that we're probably fully aware of, no weapons will be allowed to exist. But note what it actually says. So sometimes we read these verses and sometimes misread them. It doesn't say there'll be no weapons and all warfare will be destroyed. What it does say is the weapons will be made into farming implements. And therefore, we suggest that there's going to be a widespread use of farming implements, because there's a lot going to be made from the weapons. So there'll be peace in the future. Now, where have we seen that before? I don't know where you can see this, but hopefully you can with our new projector. Yes, I think we can. This saying is obviously from Isaiah that we're reading now. It's in the United Nations. It's on a building. It's actually cited in a country. It's cited in a country that has the biggest armament manufacturing plants in the world. If the armament factories in America closed down, in other words, if they ate their words, and if they did start demobilising their massive, massive ammunition plants, it would seriously affect their economy because it's such a big part of it. I wonder if we could see now why that rabbi said, I think we should bring this building and put it in Jerusalem. because America really isn't suited to dismantling warfare. I'll just put this in because it's only 3 days old. And if anybody has come across Benjamin Netanyahu's speech at the United Nations, it is a remarkable speech that just 3 days ago, in front of all the nations of the world, Benjamin Netanyahu gave one of the finest speeches in the United Nations. It was quite amazing. I've just put up a phraseology there. Ladies and gentlemen, he actually mentions many, many people in the scriptures. It's quite amazing today in the United Nations. Thousands of years ago, King David reigned over the Jewish state in our eternal capital, Jerusalem. And he goes on to explain, you'll never take it away from us because it was God-given. And he quotes people such as Joshua, David. He quotes the Maccabees, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in a political speech 3 days ago to the nations of the world. How marvellous is that? And of course, what he was doing with the picture that he had regarding the bomb, he was maintaining that the care has got to be taken regarding Iran and the fact of it building a nuclear weapon. Benjamin Netanyahu maintains Iran is so close to making a nuclear weapon. He didn't touch on the fact that if Iran actually let the nuclear weapon off, it would probably destroy far more Muslim Arabs than it ever would the Jewish nation, because they're totally uncontrollable. When you let a nuclear weapon off, you haven't got much control on what it's going to destroy. But he's saying, be careful, but you'll never take Jerusalem. This particular man, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, is the prime minister or president of Iran. He has been denying for years and years that they've been enriching uranium to make weapons. In March of this year, he stood up in an open forum debate, and the quote is there. He stood up, he didn't say, oh, by the way, for the last umpteen years, I've been lying and lying and lying to everybody. What he simply said was, there is no logical reason for Israel to continue to exist. Today we've reached 3,000 working centrifuges. As we see it, the Iranian nuclear issue is sealed. We can destroy Jerusalem and Israel at any time. Benjamin Netanyahu is warning the world of this. Well, will they? Well, through the prophecies that we've seen, God's plan and purpose will be fulfilled. Come back one. So which way are we pointing? Which way are we going to look? There's all these Middle East cities and there's Jerusalem. What we want to do is concentrate, get our signs right, get things in our hearts and minds that bring us together to look to Jerusalem, that wonderful city which is of the God of creation. King David wrote, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up. The tribes of Yahweh unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Yahweh, for they are set thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of Yahweh our God will I seek thy good. Yet I have set my king, and that will be the Lord Jesus Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion. And at that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of Yahweh. So what we have to do in the times that remain is look to our own salvation, look to our scriptures, look to the word of God, knowing that the future capital of the world will be Jerusalem. Let us direct our hearts, minds and our eyes there at all times and wait for the glories of the coming kingdom of God.